I'd like you to take your Bibles today and open them to the book of 2 Peter. The book of 2 Peter. Today we're beginning a new series through a new book for us. And today is going to be an introductory lesson. In fact, most of today's message is going to be given to the reading of this book in its entirety. Some of you know about my brother Mark. He's 7 years older than me, but somehow he's managed to retire twice. He's been a firefighter for 30 years, and he just announced yesterday his second retirement. 10 years ago, he retired at 20 years and moved to a log house in West Virginia, and he'd done very, very well. But then he was called back a few years later to become the chief of Prince George's County, Maryland. And now it's been 6 years, and he is preparing to retire again. And under his leadership, the department has had very notable growth and improvement. It's the largest department in the United States that has a mixture of paid and volunteer firefighters. And they've expanded in numerous ways, replaced equipment, built new fire homes. My brother is very much in demand as a speaker on fire safety as well as department leadership, and has published numerous articles that have been in Firehouse Magazine and things like this. And he is on a short list of names recommended for federal appointment. So we'll see what comes of that. I'm not sure what is in the future. At the end of his press conference the other day, he signed off with his usual line: "And please, check a smoke alarm today. You might save a life tonight." Every speech he gives, he closes off with that word. Up to the end of his career, he's concerned about people's safety. Well, I use all that to introduce the book of 2 Peter, because 2 Peter is a very different kind of book than 1 Peter is. 1 Peter is sort of a book of spiritual therapy. It's a book about helping Christians who are suffering, how to adjust their thinking and their living in light of the difficulties they face in living for Christ in a hostile environment. 2 Peter is very different. 2 Peter is kind of like a smoke alarm. It's sounding the alarm of something potentially very dangerous that was sweeping through, or on the verge of sweeping through, the same audience he had written to a few years before. The grave concern that Peter writes about in this book is that there is a wave of false teaching that had been moving through the early churches and was on its way to their region. He warns them very strongly, not in a condemning kind of way, but just cautioning them through very strong language, that the kind of teaching that is making itself popular in that time was very anti-Christian. Now, around that warning, he sandwiches it with talk about growing in the grace of Christ. Chapter 1 is about growing in the grace of Christ. Chapter 3 ends with growing in the grace of Christ. The middle portion of the book is a warning about a false kind of knowledge, a false spiritual knowledge that threatened to derail them and their churches. The best antidote for false teaching is growing in the grace and knowledge of the truth that's revealed in Christ. That's a good way to summarize 2 Peter. The best antidote to false teaching is growing in the grace and knowledge of the truth that's revealed in Christ. The name of our series as we go through this book will be Growing in Knowing Our Great Savior, a study of 2 Peter. Now, I've given you a handout this morning. This is a visual outline of the book of 2 Peter. This comes from the book of charts that was published just a couple months ago. You get the print copy of these charts. You might like to keep this folded in the flyleaf of your Bible and use it as we make our way through the book. And a little bit later, I'll talk about some of the main headings that you've got that we have there in the chart. But before we come to that, I want to just give a few words of introduction about Peter, the author, and this book, and then we'll have an extended time of reading together. The author, of course, is Simon Peter. He was a disciple of the Lord, a leader among leaders of the 12. Often in the Gospels, Chuck Swindoll has said Peter hops around in the Gospels on one foot with the other one firmly planted in his mouth. He was often saying the wrong thing at the wrong time, but he grew. And after, at the end of Jesus' earthly life, when Peter denied the Lord, he repented of that and became one of the great preachers and leaders of the early church. In fact, in the early chapters of the book of Acts, it is Peter who is taking the lead. He preaches the great sermon at the Feast of Pentecost, and the Spirit of God initiates something that the prophets had never foretold. He initiated the church. And he leads the church, Peter does, in the early chapters of Acts, and begins to travel as an evangelist, and he's the first disciple that the Lord sends to Gentiles. He goes to preach to Rome, a Roman centurion named Cornelius. And after you get about a third of the way through the book of Acts, Peter sort of drops out. He shows up one more time at a meeting with Paul and others, but we don't hear anything else about it. And that's not because he wasn't doing ministry. It's because of the purpose of the book of Acts. The purpose of the book of Acts is primarily to validate the ministry of Paul. That's why two-thirds of it's about Paul. And the argument is, what Peter was doing, Paul does. And then if you read Luke's other book, the Gospel of Luke, you see what Peter was doing, Jesus did. So there's this continuity between Jesus and Peter and Paul. Some have even wondered if the book of Acts was written as part of Paul's legal case to explain what it is that he'd been doing. Suffice it to say, even though the book of Acts does not talk much about Peter after, say, chapter 12, Peter is very active in ministry. And it appears that what he does is when he leaves Palestine and he goes into what we would now call Turkey. He goes into the northern and northeastern provinces of Turkey and ministers for some time, and then makes his way to Rome, where he spends a significant amount of time. And it's while he's in Rome that he writes back to that region in Turkey these two letters, 1 and 2 Peter, writes to them to strengthen the believers and the churches in their faith. The recipients of these letters are Gentile Christians, not Jews, but Gentile Christians in northeastern Turkey. If you turn back with me to a few pages in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 1, you'll see he lists out the people to whom he's writing in that first letter. 1 Peter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now here in 2 Peter, he doesn't list out the recipients, but it's implied that these are the same readers. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he tips us off to this. 2 Peter 3, verse 1, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior, spoken by your apostles." In the first letter, Peter dealt with the problem of suffering. These were Christians who were suffering under the court of public opinion. They were suffering unfair treatment from authorities and superiors. They had hard situations with unbelieving family members that were very hostile to them. And there were all manner of false accusations that they had to bear up against. But now, in this second letter, he's not focusing on that so much. There's a little reference to it. But it's more about the strength of their convictions. There's a new problem. A few years have passed, and there appear to be influential teachers who have been infecting churches. And what they were teaching was an alternate kind of Christianity. As you read the New Testament, you find that there were actually several waves of false teaching that made it across the Christian map. There were traveling preachers, for instance, who seemed to shadow the Apostle Paul. Paul would visit a town, teach and preach and evangelize, and after some weeks or months he would leave, and shortly after others would come in and try to correct what Paul had taught. And that's part of the reason Paul writes so many letters. He's correcting the corrections. When Paul wrote 1 Timothy around the year AD 65, Paul was deeply concerned about something that was happening in one of Christianity's major churches, the church at Ephesus, one of the great metropolitan churches that had been a powerhouse in the early days of his ministry. Paul stationed Timothy there to straighten things out. People had gotten into leadership who should not have been in leadership. The church needed to be reformed, in a sense. And he talks about in 1 Peter, about 1 Timothy, some of the strange teachings that were there. And it's just a few years later that Peter writes this book, 2 Peter. It may be the same kind of false teaching that is moving its way across the peninsula, deeper into Asia Minor. And after Peter and Paul's time, there'd be a continuing wave of this. The little book of Jude basically repeats large parts of 2 Peter, but it puts it in the present tense that this problem is now, the thing that Peter warned you about has now come upon you, and you really need to stand firm for the faith that has once for all been delivered. Don't expect a new installment of the faith to come that's been authorized by the Lord. And then a few decades later, in the 80s, another wave of false teaching sweeps through these same churches. And that's why we have the epistle of 1 John. And it was really dire in that case. There were whole segments of churches that had left and followed the false teachers. And Peter explains, they went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would not have gone out from us. But they went out from us that it might be obvious that they were not of us. They really didn't know the Lord, and that's why they left. They fell prey to this false teaching. Well, now we come back to 2 Peter, and the date of this book seems to be around 67 to 68 A.D. This is some 9 to 10 years after Peter wrote his first letter. This is around the same time that Paul is a prisoner in Rome. Peter is a prisoner in Rome now. He was free when he wrote 1 Peter, but he's not now. Look with me in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1 of 2 Peter. Verse 13, I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. You might remember that after Jesus rose from the dead, he met with the apostles, and the Gospel of John tells us how Peter was foretold he would have a martyr's death. And now it's becoming clear to Peter that that prophecy is to be fulfilled. He is imprisoned under Nero's crackdown upon Christians in Rome. Paul may be imprisoned with him or nearby. There's a reference to Paul, actually, at the end of the book. If you'll look at 2 Peter 3, verse 15. In fact, let's look at verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. Beautiful verse, interesting vignette where he affirms Paul's letters as scripture and shows that he has familiarity with his writings. It's possible that Paul has already been martyred or that they would soon be, but Peter expects in his own case that his own departure is at hand. Before we get to the reading of the book, let me say a couple things about the style and the structure of it. The style, you'll note as we read through it in a moment, is different than 1 Peter. 1 Peter sounds a lot like Paul's letters. There's similar phraseology, similar long sentences. It sounds a lot like Paul, and I'm not surprised by that. They both have a similar background. Peter has been in Rome. He would have read Paul's long letter to the Romans. He would have known of Paul's other letters, at least half a dozen others that would have circulated through at that point. But when you read 2 Peter, it's much more short and terse. It's less polished. It's to the point. And the difference seems to be Peter's setting. He's a prisoner now. And unlike Paul, you know, Paul seems to have been a prisoner twice. The first time he was a prisoner in the early 60s, he had freedom of movement. He was in house arrest. And he writes Ephesians and Galatians and Philippians and but Colossians and Philemon, and they're very smoothly written. He has freedom to write, take his time. But then after Paul has gotten out of that prison and he's gearing up to go in prison again, the style of Paul's letters change. 1 Timothy, and especially 2 Timothy, don't read exactly the same as the others. You really see this with Peter. 2 Peter does not sound like 1 Peter, because Peter's imprisonment is not under house arrest. He is in a dungeon. He seems to have less time to compose and polish what he might have done differently. And the Spirit inspires him, though, to write just what God wants. It's often said that prison changes a person, and it can even change his style of writing. The structure of the book, and I suppose this would be a good time for you to take a look at the visual outline you've got. You'll notice that over on the left side, there's a brief introduction that's flagged for you, verses 1 to 4. That will be our study. We'll begin with that next Sunday morning, Lord willing. But then the body of the book starts in verse 5, and it stretches all the way towards the end of chapter 3. There's three main divisions to the body of the book. The rest of chapter 1 is a very positive feel. It's the apostle is calling them to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. We'll read in a little bit about the many virtues that he wants them to focus on and developing in their lives as believers. But in the middle of the book, we have the real reason that he wrote all this. It's a descriptive warning about the threat of false teachers. And he'll say in a very cyclical, repetitive way, that these guys are darkened spiritually. They don't know what they're talking about. And in fact, they're destined for judgment for the erroneous things that they're teaching about Christ and salvation. It is not a legitimate variety of Christianity that they are presenting. And then the last third of the book is a reminder about the prophecies of the Lord's coming. Yes, the Lord, the judge, will come and will make right all that is wrong. And he encourages them to live righteously, to live godly lives in light of the Lord's coming. He will end that section by saying, now that I've talked about the second coming and the judgment and the conclusion of all things, don't you see what kind of life you ought to live? You know, in other words, don't live for this life, live for the next one. Chuck Swindoll, who I mentioned before, had a great quip about this. He said, you know, living for this life only is sort of like spending your time rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. It's a failed way to live. You need to focus on the life which is to come, and that will impact the life which is now. And of course, the book has a brief conclusion, the last 4 or 5 verses where Peter clinches off the book. Well, I'd like us at this time to read together the letter. And as we do this, I know we don't often do this, do extended readings, but try to put yourself in the seat of a Christian back in the first century. You've got no Bible, if that's you back then. You don't have your own collection of sacred writings. Your exposure to Scripture is going to be almost entirely through your ears. And someone would stand up some Sunday morning and read this letter. And then I'm sure there would be prayer and discussion about what to do with it. So let's pick up our reading in verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. But false teachers also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are springs without water, and mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Well, as we read this together and you saw the focus in the beginning about growing in grace and growing in virtues, we see it come again at the end, that the best antidote to false teaching is growing in the grace of Christ and in the knowledge of the truth that is revealed in Christ. All of us need to be sure that our spiritual smoke detectors are working. There are all kinds of variants of Christianity afoot. And I'm not talking about the denominational differences that have been long-standing and doctrines that are perhaps less fundamental than other things. I'm talking about things that fly under the banner of Christianity that are fundamentally not Christian, where the leaders are motivated by greed and their own lusts, and their primary method of instruction is deception, sometimes to the point that they've even deceived themselves. Teachings that are patently unbiblical, that are based on claims of personal revelation apart from the Bible, that turn Christ into something that he's not, that creates some other way of to everlasting life. Teachings that take the faith that's once for all been delivered to the saints and says, no, we need something else. The best way to be on our toes about these things is not just to be a watchdog. I find that a lot of discernment ministries are in need of discernment themselves. We do need people involved in apologetics who study various teachings, but mostly what we all need to do is keep our minds at work in the truth, exposing ourselves to God's Word, praying, meditating, studying together, growing in the grace of Christ, and that His character would be formed in us. Because false teaching is seldom just a matter of wrong propositions. It also has attached to it ideas about living this life that are fundamentally opposed to Scripture. So as we begin our study in this book and in the weeks to come, my prayer is not just that we'll become better attuned to spotting bad teaching, but more that we will become filled up to the full in the teaching of Christ, that will grow in the grace of salvation and all the things that are connected with that, and so be firm in our faith. Join me, please, in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your goodness in revealing to us your word, for raising up men like Peter and Paul and others who have written down what you have instructed them, written to people long ago, and yet what they say is relevant to us today. We do, Lord, want to be on guard against the errors that are so prevalent. If the first century had so many, we can assume that there will be many more throughout the ages. Lord, mostly we want to grow in the knowledge of Christ, what it means to truly know Him and trust Him and believe in Him and what He's promised, to follow Him and do what He's commanded us to do and enjoy Him and not be caught off into the pleasures of sin, though they may disguise themselves in religious garb. So, Lord, may we all be well versed in your truth, and the truth of Christ and the gospel and the good plan which you have ordained for the world. Grow us in this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.